Lord our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us. You have spoken to us in nature, that we can see your power, your wisdom, and your tender loving kindness. How diverse are your works. And you have spoken to us in the pages of the Bible. You have told us what you are like. And all the Bible are pointing forward or backward to Christ. For Jesus is the living Word, the Word of God in human flesh. Lord our God, we pray that you may give us living water tonight, so that by believing in Jesus, we may experience that fountain of living water gushing out from our hearts to all eternity. Bless us, we pray. Give us ears to hear your word and hearts to receive your truth, so that by believing in Christ, we may live and rejoice in you. Bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us turn back to John chapter 4. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then go down to verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, we have begun to consider John's Gospel, but we are not going to consider every chapter in detail. We pick up the theme, water, in John's Gospel. And there are quite a number of passages in John's Gospel which mention water. We're going to use this little series in our preparation for Easter. We have already mentioned concerning Jesus' own baptism. Jesus was baptized. Amazingly, he was baptized. And then last week we looked at John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And I do hope that you are trusting in Jesus as the Lamb of God, that you are taking the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle on your hearts, so that you may have a conscience clear, washed to worship the Lord. Now the next incident about water, which we would like to consider, is this incident in John chapter 4. Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. Here we have the picture of a gentle Savior and a needy soul. This chapter, to some of you, is a very familiar chapter. The woman at the well. And this is Jacob's well. It may not mean much to us, Jacob's well, but by the time when Jesus met this dear lady, this well was about 2,000 years old. This is really historic, isn't it? I remember some years ago, I went to a tour in China, and we were taken to this well, And it was said that the emperor Qianlong or Qinlong actually drank from this well, and the tea becomes dragon's, well, the well becomes known as dragon well. Dragon well, most famous kind of Chinese tea. Well, it was only a few hundred years ago, maybe something like 300 years ago, a bit more. But this well that Jesus met with this woman was 2,000 years old. For the past 2,000 years, the people nearby have been drinking from this well. Well, you can see this is really historic. And then the picture here, a woman at the well. It may not mean much to us either, but well, when the Jews think about a woman at the well, it came up to them their long history. Remember Jacob. Jacob who met his future wife at a well. Not this well, it's a well in Syria, up north, but Jacob met his beloved wife, Rachel, at a well. And Rachel, by the way, was the most beautiful lady. And then Jacob's father, Isaac. Well, he didn't meet his wife, Rebecca, at a well, but it was at a well that his father, Abraham's servant, met Rebecca and arranged the marriage of Rebecca to Isaac. So, in an indirect way, Isaac got his wife, Rebecca, at a well. Now, you can sense that historic importance of a well. And we are told here that the Savior went out of his way to save a soul. Look at verse 4. We are told that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go there, to go through Samaria. Well, Samaritans now have a good name because of Jesus' famous parable on the Good Samaritan. But Samaritans in those days didn't have a good name among the Jews. Actually, you remember how people mocked Jesus, his own people, Jews, mocked him, and they call him a Samaritan. A Samaritan is a little better than the devil. Who were the Samaritans? Well, they were half Jews and half Gentiles. Remember how the Babylonians came 600 years ago before Jesus, and they were taken into exile, but the poorest of the poor, they stayed in the land. And then, even before that, the Assyrians came to Israel and they resettled some foreigners in Israel, and those native people of Israel intermarried with these foreigners and they became half-breed. Not 100% Jews, not 100% Gentiles. They worshipped the God of Israel, but in a compromised way, they got some of the scriptures. Interestingly enough, up to this day, there are still maybe a few hundreds of Samaritans left in Israel. And the Samaritan Torah and their way of worship is, very interesting, significant, because there is a testimony to a very ancient time. But the Jews in Jesus' days, they utterly despised the Samaritans. If you know your Bible well, you may recall Nehemiah, Ezra, and so on. And they were harassed by the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, they didn't worship the God of Israel in a completely correct way. So the Jews in Jesus' days, They would try to avoid any contact with the Samaritans. Actually, Samaria lies in the middle of Israel, so Galilee is up north, Judea south. The direct way to go from south to north or north to south is through Samaria, but they try to make a roundabout way, not going through the Samaria, so as to have no contact with his compromisers, his half-breeds, and so on. But we are told here in verse 4, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He had to. He wanted to. He had a purpose to go through Samaria. He just had to be there to do something really important. First of all, to save this dear woman. Now consider this dear woman. Well, she was a needy soul. Oh, she was a woman in need of true love. We are told here that she had 5 husbands. And the man whom she is having then is not even her husband. Imagine that. Even today, even in our very loose society, if you meet someone and she told you, well, I have married 5 times and now I'm living with another man, well, maybe not everyone will feel comfortable with that sort of woman. But we have pity upon this woman. She must be a longing soul. Oh, she must have some sort of quality to attract so many men into her life. Surely she's a brave soul not to care so much about social standards or commonly accepted moral standards. I want love. I want the love of a man. But every time, she was disappointed. She was sorely disappointed by what man can offer. They all seemed to love her for a time. We don't like to imagine what did they do to her, but they all left her. She's now finding her love with another man whom she didn't even bother to get married with. You can imagine the sadness in her heart, the seeking for something, someone who would truly honor and value her. All these men, the 5 men plus, have disappointed her. Isn't that a picture of our turning away from the living and true God? And turning to idols which can never satisfy our deepest need? Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus, he rebuked the idolatry of the Jews in chapter 2 of the prophet Jeremiah. In the name of God, Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." My people have committed 2 evils. What are they? First of all, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they have found themselves cisterns, but these cisterns are all broken cisterns. Well, we can indict our culture whether it's Australia or Britain or America or Germany or the Netherlands, and we can indict the people with the same language, isn't it? The people in the West, in the historic Christian countries, they've committed two evils. They've forsaken the God of their fathers. The God of the Bible, the God of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters. And what do they have now? Oh, they've forsaken the true and living God, but they need to find some replacement. And now many Westerners whose parents may be Christian people, now they're quite happy to worship the Buddha, to go to Thailand, to offer sacrifices or burn incense or whatever. And they've gone to other things as well. These are all broken systems. Jeremiah again, in verse 19 of the second chapter, "Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God." It is an evil and bitter thing to forsake the Lord your God. My dear friends, whenever we inflate anything or anyone in the world to take the place of God, we fall into idolatry. Now, don't think that we need to worship literal statues to commit the sin of idolatry. This morning after church, one of our church members who know China very well is telling me that now the government is putting pressure on Christian pastors to offer incense to Confucius. Well, that is certainly idolatry. But don't think that you need to do that to fall into the sin of idolatry. Whenever we inflate anyone or anything to the place of God, we fall into the folly and the bitterness of idolatry. You know, you love that person, and then you blow and blow, and that person got bigger and bigger and bigger in your heart, in your life. That is idolatry. Some people idolize marriage. Well, marriage itself is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God. It's a good thing for a husband to love his wife and the wife to love her husband. But if we make our husband or our wife or the marriage or the family to be our gods, then it's idolatry. You know, some people will kill themselves when their girlfriend or boyfriend should leave them. Why should they do that? Idolatry. My girlfriend, my boyfriend is my God. When the God is gone, there's no meaning to life. Other people idolize their children. My children is everything. My children's before God, before the church, before the worship of God, they are my everything. What's that? Idolatry. When the children should fail them, when the children should leave home, they are broken into pieces. Other people idolize studies, marks, ranking in school. That is the most important thing. I must be ducks. I must get 99.99 in HSC. Better still 100. There's no 100 now, I believe. Well, that is everything. Well, that's idolatry. Other people idolize money. I must have money. Money before everything. What do you think of a high school girl who says something like this? I will only marry for money. Well, you know, some girls are like that. Other idolize their properties. I must have property, like playing Monopoly. The more houses, you feel happy. Now people even idolize their dogs. If you are married, please don't sleep with your dogs. It's not good. I read in the news, in China, a 12-year-old, maybe 13 years old, younger than that, mother got so angry with him that he's playing with the dog all the days, so mother killed the dog in front of his child. The child got so angry and he killed mother in revenge. You kill my God, I kill you. Some people idolize their phones. Phones, oh yes. I saw a clip of a Chinese woman throw herself and a child to a van because of an argument with her husband about a SIM card. You can't do that. Well, some people do. All these things are broken systems. We may laugh at people who idolize their dogs or their phones, but how about us? How about you? How about me? Augustine, the early church father, said in his famous confession, in the opening paragraph, "To God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You know, that is true. God has made us to be human beings, and when he made us in his image, he put in us a deep emptiness and longing for him in our own hearts. And unless we fill that vacuum with God, you're trying to fill anything else there, that thing, that idol, cannot really satisfy you. Why do so many people take drugs? Someone told me this morning of a young man who got into medicine, took a gap year, got into drugs, and utterly destroyed his life. But why would people do that? Why would a smart student who can get into medicine take drugs? I don't know why, but perhaps this boy is saying, "I got everything, I come on top." But it's still not satisfying my soul. But this thing, this little chemical, whatever that is, give me some sense of euphoria. Coming back to this encounter of the Lord Jesus with this woman, I want you to notice the Savior's gentle and kind dealings with this woman. You notice this woman came to the well to draw water at the sixth hour. It's not 6 a.m. 6 a.m. would be the normal hour for women to draw water. And sorry, it was the custom in those days. It was the women who would go to the well to draw waters, not men. Drawing water is a hard work, but it was the custom in those days. And 6 a.m., the women would come together and they would chat, they would gossip, they would talk, they would exchange the latest news in town and so on. But this 6 hour is not 6 a.m. It's 12 noon. I'm counting from 6 a.m., 6 hours. This is not the time to draw water. This is a time for lunch and afternoon sleep. It's hot, it's not suitable for this sort of travel and work, but this woman purposely came at this hour to draw water to avoid contact with the other women. No other women in town like this woman. She's a danger to proper family life. People despise her, undoubtedly. And then Jesus, we are told, tired and weary, hungry and thirsty, said to her, "Give me a drink. How gentle was our Lord Jesus Christ? He knew about her condition, her past, and Jesus did not start off and denounce her and saying, "What a dirty woman you are!" Oh no. Jesus asked a very natural question. He made a genuine request. This is the Savior in his flesh. This is the Son of God in human flesh. He was truly tired. He was truly weary. He had been traveling. He had been preaching. Most of the days, if you're not a preacher, you don't know how tired it is to preach. But he was genuinely tired, weary, thirsty, hungry. The disciple went to town to buy food. Apparently he was too tired to make that trip. So he had a genuine need of water, and he just asked her for a drink to open up the conversation, to get himself a cup of water. How gentle did our Lord Jesus deal with her? No denunciation, no rebuke. But, you notice, he dealt with her concerning her sin, but not immediately. And even when Jesus dealt with her about her sin, Jesus did so in such a gentle and kind way. Later on, Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." It was most unnatural, it was most unusual, I should say, for a Jewish man to ask a favor from a woman. So the woman asked, "Well, you being a Jewish man, you ask a cup of water from me? That's unusual. You Jews despise we Samaritans." And she did not say that, but she knew from her heart, everyone else despised her in town. The man may be interested in her flesh. Oh, the women despise her. And the moral man would despise her as well. And yet Jesus asked her to do him a favor. Listen to how gently Jesus opens this up. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Oh, if you knew the gift of God. Oh, if you knew the gifts of God, my dear friends, salvation, relationship with God is a gift. Know that it is a gift. It's not earned. It's grace. You know the difference between bribery and a gift? Bribery is someone who gives you something, asking for some return. Illegal things asking you to do. Gift is a genuine kindness of someone to you, whether that someone respect you or love you or whatever, and that person really wants to give you a gift. It's like parents giving birthday present or Christmas present to their children. It's not bribery. The parents are not really buying the child's obedience by giving that child a Christmas present or birthday present. The parents may say that, but we know it's half lie and half truth, isn't it? I give you, my dear child, this Christmas present, this birthday present. Why? Because you're my child. It's not bribery. I'm not buying your love or your obedience. It's because you're my child. I love you. Oh, my dear friend, if you knew the gift of God, what is the gift of God? It's God Himself. It's His love, His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, His worship. Not His worshiping you, it's your worship with Him, communion with Him. If you knew the gift of God, do you know the gift of God? Or are you thinking that relationship with God is something for you to achieve? You try to be better, you try to know more, you try to be more righteous, more religious, and then you get acceptance with God? Oh no. It's the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, it's for you to know who Jesus really is. Who is Jesus? Just some Jewish man, weary and tired and thirsty? No, He's the Son of God in human flesh, the mediator and savior. And Jesus goes on to say, in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You notice the claim of Jesus here. You drink this water, you get thirsty again. But you drink the water I shall give you, well, it shall become within you a fountain, a spring, springing up to everlasting life. When we compare that with the Old Testament, we see what a big claim Jesus is making here. Only the Lord God is the fountain of living waters, as the prophet Jeremiah says. But here Jesus is saying, if you drink the water I shall give you, you'll become a fountain of living water. This is a very big claim indeed. You realize no great religious leaders have ever made such a claim? I mean, really great religious leaders or philosophers have never made such a claim. Confucius, the greatest of all Chinese philosophers, he said, not knowing how to live, how can we know about death? He was an honest man. I'm learning to live. Don't ask me about death. The Buddha, what did he claim? He claimed to realize that everything is emptiness. Mohammed, what did he claim? He claimed only to be a prophet. The last and the greatest, that is his own claim. But Jesus says, I am the living water. I shall satisfy your soul to all eternity. Amazingly, Jesus' promise here has been proven true down through the ages. You know, there are great thinkers like Augustine or Pascal who found their deepest joy and satisfaction in Christ. There are common people like you and I who find our satisfaction in Christ. There are martyrs at the stake. They won't deny Christ at the expense of their own lives. We heard of Christians in China. They are being harassed, and the government asked them, just to sign a paper, you won't meet as a church again and you'll be set free. And they say, we won't sign the paper. Church is important to us. We'll keep on coming to church. In the first few centuries of Christianity, the Greek and Roman philosophers, they were so annoyed by the Christians. And they were envious as well. They were saying something like this. Well, we are learned men. We got the learning, the leisure, and the culture. And we try to exercise self-control. We try to be kind and just and good and above the world and pure. And we fail. And these poor Christians, they got little education. They're poor men and women. And just by believing in Jesus, they can do what we try so hard to achieve. They got a peace in their hearts. They're above the world. They're pure. They're honest. They're brave. They're just and kind. What's happening? These poor people just believe in a Jew, a humble carpenter, a few hundred years ago, and they became like this. What's going on? Well, this man did not know about the secret. It's that these Christians, by believing in Jesus, they are believing Christ, God Himself living in their hearts. It is the life from above in one soul. It is the life of God in man. This is the secret. Oh friend, let me ask you, have you got Christ in you already? Now this woman, having this conversation with Jesus, her heart was opened. Her heart was changed. And she got so excited. Ah, I have met my Savior. I've met the Messiah. You notice in verse 28, she left her water pot. Well, that was so important, isn't it? Your water pot is your lifeline. But she got so excited, she left the water pot and went back home and told the people in town, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Oh, she was so excited, but her understanding was still imperfect. She could only say, could this be the Messiah? Well, she did believe in Jesus, but there's still some uncertainty perhaps. Could this man be the Messiah? But her heartfelt testimony, who told me all things that I ever did? This man. Oh, it's no ordinary man. He must be the Messiah. He told me everything that I ever did, and now I'm not ashamed of myself. Or somehow she felt her sins forgiven. She became a new creature. And we are told in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. The people in town could see the change of this woman in her face. She's now different. Something must have happened to her. She has changed. And because of her testimony, they believed in Jesus. And my dear friends, this is believing in Jesus through a Christian testimony. And this is the first step of faith. Maybe tonight is a Christian friend who shared Christ with you, a Christian loved one or friend who brought you to church. Or you were brought up, or you've been brought up in a Christian home, and you say, well, these Christians cannot be all lying. I know my parents, they are not perfect, but they do sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have genuine faith. They can't be lying. And they can't be deceived. Christians, you notice, are not stupid. Oh no, Christians are not stupid at all. They are the most reasonable people, and they are so keen for righteousness, for honesty, for holiness. We believe in Jesus through the testimony of Christian people. And then we are led to go back to consider the apostolic testimony to Jesus' life and teaching. Or we do not just believe because of our friends or loved ones or relatives, but we go back to the Bible and we consider the apostles' testimony to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And we see the explanation of the Old Testament scriptures. For example, John, where John has a little education. Well, primary education. If you've got a good primary education, that is quite good enough. Don't be ashamed. John only has something of an elementary education. It's interesting in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John were brought before the Jewish council, those learned theologians, the rulers, they actually despised Peter and John. And they said about Peter and John, in Greek literally, it's these two words you would understand. Oh, these men are idiots and ungrammatical. I love those two Greek words. They were idiots. They were ungrammatical. They didn't go to university. They were not trained in the classics. They didn't have much education. And yet, amazingly, they have such a deep insight into the Old Testament scripture, such a keen understanding of Old Testament prophecy. They got the key to unlock the very complex Old Testament scriptures. And everything falls into place. Now, I say, we believe in that testimony. Christian friends' testimony, relative testimonies, bringing us back to the apostolic testimony. That is the first step. But friends, that is not enough. You must meet Jesus yourself. Listen to what the Samaritan said to this woman in verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word. Jesus' own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, we believe in your word. We can see the change in your life. But now we have heard Jesus ourselves. We have met him. And we are sure that this man is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We need each one of us to meet up with Jesus personally. Tonight, can you say, Christ is your Lord and your God? If you cannot say that, let me ask you, what is the thing that is holding you back from a full-hearted trust and commitment to Christ? Is it pride? Is it pride? So often it's pride. I don't want to entrust myself to anyone else. I'm in control of my life. Is it the fear of commitment? Whatever that may be, let me ask you, are you brave enough to take up this challenge? To go to God and say to God, well, I have this problem stopping me from committing myself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my problem. Oh God, please help me with that. Are you brave enough to take up that challenge, to go to your Creator and ask him to open your hearts to him? Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, We want to know you. To know you truly, to know you deeply. Oh, the best of us are still lacking in faith. Give us faith, increase our faith. The least of us also need faith. Oh, that you may show Christ to us. Show us your Son. It is your joy and delight to glorify your Son. So glorify Christ in our hearts, in our families, in our homes, in our churches. We commend to you, our dear ones, our children, our siblings, our parents, to you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you may come and open their hearts to you. And help us, O God, to pray on and to believe that you are the God of all grace. You give grace to those who do not deserve anything. So, Lord, we not only pray for ourselves and for our loved ones, we pray for believers who are under persecution, for believers who are rising up to praise and bless you. Oh, make this day to be a day of rejoicing in heaven above. In Jesus' name.